The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but when Christians claim that Jesus is the only way to God, that just boils your oil. One of many paths to God, sure, but the only way? The only way? You find that kind of teaching old-fashioned, closed-minded, discriminatory, and intolerant. Yes, central to the skeptic's objection to Christianity is the audacity of Christians claiming not only that their own religion is true, but that all other religions are false. Okay, let me say this as carefully as I can. Although I believe Christians should generally be gentle and humble when talking to unbelievers and skeptics, I also feel it's time for us to stop apologizing. After all, we were instructed by Jesus to share the gospel with every person. This doesn't mean we want to impose on somebody else's religion. This doesn't mean we don't respect their right to disagree. This doesn't mean we will force them to convert. It just means we would be hypocrites if we said we followed Jesus and disobeyed what Jesus went out of his way to specifically command us to do. This is the teaching of the New Testament. I know you occasionally hear some minister or priest say it isn't the teaching of the New Testament. Well, what can I say? They aren't speaking the truth. They may call themselves clergymen, but they don't know the Bible from Marvel comic books. There's a movement within Christianity inspired by anti-intellectual disasters like the Jesus Seminar, where liberal clergymen, men such as Marcus Borg, shamelessly admit that they don't like the teaching that Jesus is the only way. Well, that's fine. If you don't like his teachings, don't follow his teachings. Nobody's making you. The choice is yours, but at least be honest. Don't try to pretend that he didn't say what he said just because you don't like it. And that's what the Jesus Seminar did for us, folks. That's their legacy. They decided that the controversial statements from Jesus were not actually spoken by Jesus. They had nothing to base this on, mind you. They had nothing to base it on other than the fact that they didn't like his comments. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He said that in John chapter 14, verse 6. That's what he said, folks. That's what he said. And no mental gymnastics in the world can force those words to mean anything other than what they actually say when you just honestly read them. And I have a flash for you. Jesus isn't the only one who said that. Almost every major religion claims it's the only way to God. What was the first commandment given to the Jews through Moses, the founder of Judaism, who claimed to have heard words directly from God on Mount Sinai? "You will have no other gods before me." One God, one religion. Moses didn't say, "Ours is one of many beautiful paths. Buddha and Muhammad will show you other ways. Oh, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines, you should respect him too." That's not what Moses taught. Moses taught that the worship of any god other than the God of Israel was idol worship. As for Islam, well, do I even need to repeat it? Where have we been the last few years? The Quran makes it abundantly clear, and I mean abundantly clear, that those who do not believe in Allah and those who do not believe Muhammad is Allah's prophet will end up in hell. What then is the difference between a Christian and a Muslim? The Muslim will kill you if you don't repent. The Christian won't. Does this mean all Muslims are violent? No, not at all. I have met many peaceful Muslims, but it does mean that all Muslims who take the jihad verses of their own scriptures seriously are violent or support violence. Some Muslims look at the Quran the way the Jesus Seminar looks at the Bible. That's bad news for effective literary criticism, but good news for a world that wants to be safer. Be that as it may, however Muslims choose to take the Quran, this is just exactly what the Quran teaches. It's time to acquit Christianity of its bad rap. And nobody acquits Christianity better than my good friend and occasional co-host, Greg Jarvis. Greg, welcome to our program.
Hey, Bob. Thank you very much. How are you doing?
I'm not doing too bad. How about yourself?
Well, this is your old friend now, Greg Jarvis, because...
Why, did I say new friend? I thought I said good friend.
You did say good friend, but sometimes you say your old friend, and now it's true. Last week was my birthday.
Uh-oh. How old are you now?
I have entered the 50s.
Well, I'm 57, so I'm way ahead of you, dude. Way ahead of you.
You're my older friend.
Yeah, in about, 13 years, I'm going to be, 70?
You'll be old enough where you probably can't count up to there.
So. Well, you know, I think I've shared with you the secret of the baby boomers. We're that generation that denies getting older. So I figure when we get in our 60s, we'll be in so much denial. And there's so many of us baby boomers. That's why we're called baby boomers, because there was a big baby boom after World War II. There's enough of us to reinforce the illusion. That's the way I look at it.
There you go. Majority wins.
Yeah, that's right. Well, yeah, it won in our last presidential election, unfortunately. So maybe it'll work for our good someday.
There you go. I don't know when, but hey, it's good to hear your voice. Good to talk to you. What are we going to talk about today?
Well, I always like to let you drive the show when you're on, but of course, if you don't have any ideas, one big one staring us on the face is this little earthquake and tsunami that came. Well, it came Japan's way, and they say a little cloud of radiation is supposed to have hit the West Coast. I think it was sometime yesterday that was supposed to have happened.
I don't know if that's as much as the tsunami that was supposed to hit the West Coast.
Well, there was a tsunami that did hit the West Coast, and it did do some damage in Santa Cruz, and there was another place up north that I'm not thinking of, but it did some damage. But, I mean, compared to Japan, I mean, it doesn't even show up on the same chart or graph. It's not even worth discussing compared to what happened to poor Japan.
Yeah, that's crazy what's happened over there as far as just the sheer magnitude of it. And watching the scenes on TV, I still find it hard to literally wrap my mind around that, because those are images that I've seen in movies, not in reality. And I can't imagine, I can't fathom being anywhere near such a force like that.
Yeah, unfortunately, those of us who live in Southern California can fathom it a little more easily, because we live on top of, or at least close to, the San Andreas Fault.
Yeah, well, and I was out there. I've been through a fair amount of earthquakes and swinging chandeliers and things falling off the shelf.
And every state has its faults, right? Boom.
Yeah, nice. Nice. Way to start the show. Good job.
Well, a little humor always gets the show off in the right direction, and I'm using as little as possible. You didn't even have to say it. I said it for you.
Again, ba-dum-bum-tsh. So, yeah, so let's talk about that as far as what might be occurring to people's minds, and that is, where's God in all this? What's God thinking?
Well, and I think the first thing we have to do as Christians is resist the temptation to try to tell people what God is thinking, because we don't know what God is thinking. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe that at times in history God has used prophets, and it doesn't mean I don't believe he could use them again, but I remember when 9/11 the 9/11 attack took place, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell had a casual conversation on the couch, unfortunately in front of billions of people, because it was on the 700 Club, and they were claiming that maybe God allowed 9/11 because of the immorality in our country, because of things like gay marriage and abortion and things. And, you know, God probably had his reasons for allowing that, but those guys didn't know what those reasons were. It was kind of careless to say something like that.
Yeah, yeah. And actually, if God allowed those things because of those things they mentioned, well, one, he doesn't have to look any farther than my own life to allow things.
I never look any farther than your own life either, Greg, just to support you here.
But the other thing is, those things would be happening every single day.
Well, of course, and the idea of you know, well, is God punishing us for our sins? No, he punished Jesus for our sins on the cross. Now, it is true that God will tell nations to repent, such as the nation of Israel, and there were many other nations that prophets told to repent. It's not that God doesn't have things to say to America. I just think Christians need to be a little more careful and not quite so quick as to say what they are, because I believe they put words in God's mouth.
Oh, absolutely, and I think we do that, Christians or not. I think it's a human tendency is to want to box things up in a nice package so that we feel more comfortable. Not that necessarily truth is going forward, but that we feel comfortable, that we can explain things, and there's something soothing about that, even if the explanation isn't soothing in and of itself. And I think that's why a lot of times people struggle to come up with some sort of what they think is a reasonable answer. And I think sometimes people are asking not so much, what is God thinking, but why isn't he thinking like me?
Yeah, exactly. And of course, one place where we can start, because the Bible does at least share some principles about why phenomena such as earthquakes and tsunamis and natural disasters happen in general. No, it doesn't say why it's happening to Japan and not over here, but in general. But before we even go there, when somebody says they're tempted to be an atheist when they look at this suffering and disaster, I would ask them what the alternative is. The alternative is to believe that there's absolutely no reason for it, no rhyme or reason to life, that the people who died are just dead. As Christians, we at least have the hope that these people, horrible and tragic as their death is, and this doesn't take away from the tragedy or the empty vacuum that's left in the lives of their surviving families, but there is at least the hope that they're alive somewhere. The atheist just has to shrug his shoulders and say, c'est la vie. So there is still a lot more hope in knowing that God is on his throne, even if we don't understand every decision which comes from that throne.
Well, that's true, and I've always said, not in a flippant way or a careless way, but I've always said that when I come across an atheist or someone who's so strong in those in that direction, let's say, is I kind of try to side with them, not believing what they say per se, but siding with them, saying they have a lot more faith than I do, because...
Well, to believe what we got here by randomness and chance would take a great deal of faith.
Exactly, exactly. So it's a big leap, I think, for them. But a lot of times I think they're just lashing out. You know, they just don't want a part. I don't think they take it to that logical end or that degree that you come back at them. And
no, they don't. And this certainly isn't true of all atheists, but many of the atheists I've met and debated formally and informally have very emotional arguments for all their claim of academia. They had a bad experience in the truth, with the truth, believing it was the falsehood, but a bad experience in the church.
Right.
Greg, hold on with me over the break, and we'll be right back. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I'm here with my good friend and old friend, at least 50-year-old friend. Well, he hasn't been my friend for 50 years, but he is 50 years old. Greg Jarvis, welcome back to our program.
Thanks, Bob.
So we're talking about people who want to have an answer about why God would allow a tsunami and an earthquake. And the first thing we're saying is God doesn't cease to exist simply because we don't have an answer, that the alternative is to belief in randomness and chance. That has zero hope. That takes more faith. And frankly, when an atheist says it's wrong for people to die, whether wrong from an earthquake or wrong from a tsunami or wrong because they were murdered, they're admitting that there's such a thing as right and wrong, and there can be no such thing as right and wrong if we're here by accident and chance, because that would mean that our moral compass developed randomly and by chance and through evolution. If God does not exist, there's no such thing as right and wrong. So people can't even say with any sincerity that things are wrong or things are not the way they should be. The moment they say should be, they're admitting that there ought to be a certain order to this universe.
Now, does sometimes you ever get in conversations when they admit that, but it's not an ultimate should be as much as it is? Sometimes they might reason, look, as a society, we've evolved to the place where we know what works best for us as a whole, and those become the shoulds, the acceptable moral codes, if you will, and they believe that those aren't based on an almighty God, an absolute standard, but they're based on a practical good brought about by the whole.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, that is very commonly the response, and that response even has a title. It's called the Wolfpack Theory, which says that what we're mistakenly calling right and wrong is really an instinct for survival. And the only reason I don't hurt you is not because I have a moral compass or an innate conscience telling me not to hurt you, but that I don't want you to hurt me. And then we've kind of gotten used to that, and we've passed laws as a society. The problem is there are many different societies. The moment a person says that there's really no such thing as right or wrong, but whatever works for society is okay, then we'd have to point to some of these Middle East cultures where they have Sharia law and subjugate women and say, well, if that works for society, then okay. They'd have to look at the pre-Civil War South, and slavery sure worked for the cotton industry. It sure worked for the plantation owners. The pre-Civil War South got together as a society and said that slavery was wrong. If we're going to claim that slavery is wrong, I mean, they got together and said slavery was right. Now, if we're going to challenge them and say that slavery is wrong, we're going to have to say it's wrong whether it works for society or not. And therefore, the argument that whatever works for society is the true right and wrong, it kind of goes out the window.
Yeah, it kind of gets back to what we mentioned before, is that when people wonder about God and what he's thinking, it's not so much that they really want to know. It's just they want to know why isn't he thinking like they think. And as far as the moral compasses, it's whatever works for me and what I think is best.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, and that's certainly a human tendency. I mean, I think we all want to be on the side of right. And personally, I feel a little uncomfortable signing up for something like Christianity. I mean, if it wasn't for many of the experiences that I've had, if it wasn't for the teaching, if it wasn't for the historicity and the evidence, and even with all those things, it's still, I have to admit, uncomfortable at times to place myself under somebody or something else.
Well, sure, because it means our lives are going to be held accountable by a higher being.
Ooh, and yeah, I don't like that, Bob.
If we don't like accountability, then we don't really want to sign up for that.
No, I don't.
But you signed up for it anyway, Greg, so it's very much to your credit.
Yeah, okay. Well, I still deal with that from time to time. Oh, yeah, there's great joy.
So now, what have you said to people? Have you had some unbelieving or skeptical friends that have hit you with that this last week? Where is a loving God when these natural disasters happen?
Yeah, but you know what? It closer to home than that, a coworker with a husband diagnosed with cancer.
Oh, boy.
Dealing with it for the past, I don't know, let's say a couple of years, but not so much. Just checkups, things like that. But over the last 9 months, it has increased, moved steadily forward, and both of them have not wanted to know. I get the impression that they have not wanted to know truly what the prognosis is, and finally they asked straight up. It makes you wonder why they didn't ask before, but they were doing everything that they could do to deal with the cancer, and they got the word that treatment after almost a year now is doing no good, and hospice is going to have to come in. And so, yeah, you know, their hearts are breaking.
That's horrible. Of course their hearts are breaking.
And so the first, you know, one of their first questions is why? I mean, they both very much love each other, and it's great to see that. It's great to hear that. And they wonder why. Why so young? They're in their mid-40s. They've got two kids, one just starting college, one two more years in high school. And, you know, he's beside himself and is very disappointed, and she is feeling lost, and lost in the whys of it all, and going between angry and tearful. And
it is interesting, because there are many cases of people getting healed from cancer, supernaturally healed, and also healed through medicine and modernization of techniques. But when people get healed, they don't ask why they were healed and somebody else wasn't. They're just thankful and they're grateful to God. So, I mean, I knew a woman back in Santa Barbara. Her sister died in a car crash. Well, she had had no problem believing in God until her sister died in a car crash. And that's very understandable. Obviously, we're sympathetic. But she had read in the paper every day that people died of car crashes. It didn't make her stop believing in God till it happened to her sister. So it's always going to be different when it's personal. And we need to keep that in mind.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and isn't that kind of the underlying notion in our life, in a lot of lives, that really life should, and we bring that should in, but we bring it in, I think, from our perspective. Life really should be problem-free. It should be healthy. It should be rich and involved, enjoyable. And anytime something comes up that's less than that, like you said, we don't ask the whys. Why is today such a terrific day? Why did that person treat me so well? We tend to ask only when it's something that's negative or bad.
That's right. Now, having said that, it is still a fair question. It may be an inconsistent question, but it's a fair question because there is something inside of us which says that life should be good, life should be pleasant, life should be free of harm, free of disease, free of personal attack. We have something innate in us that tells us death is a slap in the face, that we were not meant to die. And if a loving God were revealing himself to us, he would answer the question of why he hadn't created us with a paradise. Or if he did and that paradise went away, he would answer the question of why it went away. Now, interestingly enough, we get back again to the specifics. The Bible doesn't tell me why your friend is dying of cancer. The Bible doesn't tell me why we had a hurricane in Japan. The Bible does tell me why we have cancer in the world and why we have tsunami waves. Not obviously it wasn't a hurricane, but tsunami waves in Japan. The Bible does tell us that, and that's because this world had been given over to the custody of human beings by God. The human beings decided to disobey God, and God removed his restraining hand. That left human beings to be in charge, and that also, unfortunately, and a lot of people may not believe this, and they might think it's some kind of mythology, and that's understandable, but it also opened up the door to what the Bible calls demonic spirits, who raise havoc with nature. And we're told in Romans chapter 8 that when Christ returns, the world and nature will be restored to its original paradise. But right now, we're living in what I would call a paradise invaded. And so the Bible does give a very broad answer to that question, if not a specific answer.
Yeah, and good thing.
Okay, well, hold with me again over the next break, Greg. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to our program. I'm joined by Greg Jarvis. So, Greg, I know that by email you also mentioned a couple of other subjects you're interested in talking about, but is there anything we need to wrap up on this subject as if we're even close to wrapping this subject up?
Well, I think the other ones will tie into this somewhat, but when it comes to the belief that things shouldn't be this way, that that death shouldn't be there, that you know there should be health and there should be peace and there should be these other things, how do you separate that out from a sincere, deep-seated, spiritual belief in that, if you will, and a selfish, self-centered kind of the way it is with me, what I experience at times, because I've experienced both, and I can get a sense of there's something more, there's got to be something more, and I'm looking forward to that. But I also then get an overwhelming sense of just me personally whining, not liking this, not liking that. It shouldn't be this way. It should be different. That shouldn't have happened, when it's really just me now. And I'm not talking about people I know. I'm not talking about this couple. I'm not talking about people associated with the catastrophes over in Japan. Just me. I experience at times the selfish sort of whining that it shouldn't be this way. And how do you separate those two out to clearly indicate when someone really does feel those? In other words, someone can say it shouldn't be this way, and you can say, well, you know, you have a deep inner longing for things, and that's innate in you, and it's spiritual. Well, is it? I mean, couldn't it be sometimes just a selfish, I don't like it, I don't want it? And especially, the reason I ask this too is especially now and in the next 10 to 20 years with the generation that's growing up that's experiencing a lot of satisfaction immediately.
Yeah, they can immediately text message. They can immediately microwave something. I mean, right? Everything comes fast.
Fast, and to their satisfaction, even if that satisfaction is kind of manipulated by society to kind of teach them what is satisfying and what isn't. But, it's immediate. And if they don't get it, if they can't text, if someone gets in their way, if someone's, you know, then it's a big wham. But so those feelings can get mixed up at times, I'm assuming.
Well, they can get mixed up, and you're asking a good question when we say how do we separate it, because the truth is sin is a perversion of something that in and of itself is good. And so there is this natural longing for paradise and to have a pain-free life that we should have that is spiritual, but then it does turn into feeling sorry for myself, and I'm going to eat worms. And so I think it becomes the difference between saying, God, I really don't understand. I wish you'd explain, but whether you do or whether you don't, I'm still your faithful servant. Or God, the heck with you. I'm just going to go out and sin because you're not doing things my way. So I think the difference would be more in the actions that it brings about rather than simply our feelings.
Okay, so the response and maybe the motivation for asking it to begin with.
Yeah, I mean, Job was questioning God, and you didn't get the impression there was anything wrong with questioning God, although God came down and kind of said, hey, I'll ask you a few questions. And
yeah, that's...
He pretty much came down and said, I don't have to answer your question. Actually, Job's a very good book for situations like this, the tsunami and the earthquake, because God is saying, look, I don't always have to tell you why I'm doing things. Now, we learn at the beginning of the book of Job just exactly why Job was suffering. We, the reader, learn it.
Mm-hmm.
We get a sneak peek behind the curtain. Job never found out, or if he did, he didn't find out in any of the narrative revealed to us in that book. Maybe a few years later he did. But at the end of that book, God came down and told Job, I don't have to tell you why you're suffering. Now, does that mean Job didn't suffer for a reason? No, he did suffer for a reason. But he didn't know what the reason was. And sometimes there's peace in that. For myself, when I'm going through a trial, to have to add on the extra burden of figuring out, gee, what's the Lord trying to tell me? What's he trying to teach me? Is he trying to say something to me and I'm not listening to him? There could be real peace in saying, you know, I don't have to figure out anything here. And the only thing God wants me to know is that he still loves me. And the trial will eventually end. And that's one of the wonderful promises we have from 1 Peter, and the Lord your God, after you have suffered for a while, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now, granted, sometimes that restoration doesn't come until the next life. And that's when we have to ask ourselves what we really believe as Christians. Do we really believe in the next life? Talking about things getting straightened out in heaven sounds like a cop-out. if you don't believe in heaven. It's not a cop-out if you do believe in heaven. As a matter of fact, heaven is supposed to be what life was all about in the first place. Heaven isn't a cosmic graveyard of disembodied spirits. It's not a place where angels sit around and strum harps. Heaven is a continuation of what the life of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would have been if they had never sinned. Imagine if the first human beings had never sinned. That's heaven. And what Jesus is doing by forgiving us our sins on the cross and by promising us the resurrection from the dead is bringing us back to the immortal paradise abounding life of Adam and Eve, not some disembodied flotation device in a place we call a cosmic graveyard.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's it. It's your perspective. And I have that perspective often about the next life and reasoning it in my head that perhaps things will get better. He will give me what I need and he will bring me through it, but he may bring me through it onto the other side. I guess it bothers me at times when I hear Christians use, if you will, the promises of God in Scripture to somehow put their faith and hope and trust in a God that will make it the way they want it to be here and now.
Well, that's the prosperity gospel, which is becoming an increasingly more difficult gospel to preach in America. It was always difficult to preach it in a place like Bangladesh. But in America, it was easy because we were a very prosperous country. And then we had a little tsunami of our own these last couple of years called the economic tsunami.
Yeah.
And now it's getting harder for pastors to get up and say that stuff with a straight face. But that was part of the problem. If you're sick, God will always heal you. If you don't have money, God will always give it to you because you're a child of the King. Now, having said that, I want to get back a little bit to Job, because there's another thing that we sometimes miss in Job, and that's that Job's friends came to comfort him. That's got to be one of the funniest passages of Scripture in the Bible, because they were about as comforting as a symphony is for a headache. And modern-day versions of Job's friends would be, gee, Job, maybe you're not tithing. Hey, Job, is Christ really the center of your marriage? And Job's saying, look, you guys, obviously I'm a sinner like everybody else, but in my present walk with God, everything's been fine. There's nothing that merits it. And they're going, no, things can't be fine, Job. There must be a problem. And there was no problem. Remember, God chewed those guys out too. He didn't just come and ask Job a question or two. He just said, who the heck are you to be giving my servant Job questions? But what's interesting is if you read their advice and compare it to the book of Proverbs, it's very similar because it comes from a similar culture. And that shows us that the Hebrew culture believed that there was such a thing as rules and exceptions to the rule. In Proverbs, the characters are the righteous and the wicked, the wise man and the fool. And in the book of Proverbs, the wise man and the righteous man are going to be blessed. The wicked and the fool are going to come to ruin. But then a book like Job or another book like Ecclesiastes says, yeah, but what about the times when the foolish man prospers and the wise man comes to ruin? What about the times when the wicked man prospers and the righteous man suffers? So for those who think the Bible's too black and white, too simplistic, it does have those gray areas. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show with Greg Jarvis. We'll be right back.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the Bible says none of us are good people. We're all sinful, but that's a little too simplistic, and we're trying to look at the grayer areas with my good friend and co-host, Greg Jarvis.
Yeah, you know, you brought up a good point about his so-called friends, and I'm sure they were friends, but...
And we've known many such friends in our own lifetime.
Well, that's exactly what I was going to make a point. You know, there's people... And
it's like Caesar said to Brutus and Cassius, with friends like you, who needs enemies?
Well, what's funny, too, is they didn't just stop at, I don't know, Job, there's got to be something wrong. They went into speeches. They went into lengthy speeches, the first
speech. And speeches that, according to the book of Proverbs, had good wisdom in its own right, yeah. And on another occasion might have been fine, but this wasn't the occasion. It shows that with God, it's not a one size fits all. What I really love is for the first 7 days, they did it right. They sat by his bed and they kept their big, stupid, moronic mouths shut, and they didn't say anything.
Yeah, which is very comforting.
But they just couldn't resist opening up their mouths eventually.
Well, that's like me. Except for the
Well, no one's ever going to accuse you of being Harpo Marx, but I've never known you to give, well, I guess we've all at times given unsolicited advice, but I know you try very hard not to.
Well, it's not only the unsolicited advice that they gave at times in their speeches, but also when they claimed to know or they claimed to be from God, that the Spirit of God has given them some insight, some wisdom.
Well, I don't think we should give unsolicited advice even when we're not claiming that it's of God. They actually have a word for that in the Bible, and I never hear anybody preach on this, so maybe I'll preach on it.
There you go.
Nobody else will, but the word is busybody. Busybodies are people that don't mind their own business.
Yeah.
They're trying to straighten out everybody else's life, and Christians just somehow they think they have a license to do that. They go, oh, well, I'm exhorting. There's a gift in the New Testament called the gift of exhortation. They say, I'm exhorting. That word meant encourage. It's not that encouraging when you hear unsolicited advice. And I know they go, well, you know, I got to tear you down so I could build you back up. I have your best interests at heart. It's like the guy that, you know, leaves a track at the restaurant instead of a tip because he's trying to give the waitress eternal wealth. Sometimes Christians shouldn't be so eager to please. They'd please people a lot more.
Yeah, no, it's sometimes we err, just our own personalities get out there, and it's more about us. We put a lot of baggage, kind of like the Pharisees. We put a lot of baggage on other people, but when it comes to us, then we expect that everything should be okay and everything should be good, and that things should go our way. And kind of along those lines, in the time that we have left, a couple things I had mentioned in the email. And I'm sure there are people throughout the world that are doing this now for the tragedies in Japan. I'm sure they're doing it for family members having cancer, jobs. I know churches do it as an entire church to bring about change or just whatever. And that's topics of prayer and fasting. Two topics that I'm familiar with and yet lack an understanding of, and would love to get some insight, because a lot of times I think people, including myself, approach God oftentimes through prayer, sometimes just through our own thinking, and it's in an attempt a lot of times. It's a hope, not hoping in Him per se, but hoping in our own wishful, I guess it would be better to call it wishful thinking, that we could somehow kind of bend His arm. You know, twist His arm. Maybe He'll do something different. I really, 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 really want this, so I'm going to pray. I know there's evidence for the squeaky wheel. I know there's evidence.
Yes, the squeaky wheel does get the grease.
That's right, and let your requests be made known through prayer and supplication. I know those scriptures. I know those go on, but I also know my heart. What I don't know is consistently, and this is my own lacking that I'm sharing with just you, Bob, just you.
Just me and whoever else happens to be listening right now.
That through prayer, I don't see a consistency in my life delving into prayer, and therefore, of course, I'm not going to see the consistency of the effect. I'll say the effect because I don't want to say answer, because I think all prayers are answered. Sometimes they're answered no. Sometimes they're answered I'll get back to you later. Sometimes it's completely, wildly different than we ever imagined. But between those two, prayer and fasting, I'm convinced that sometimes people do that as if they're rubbing a lamp, and they just want that genie to grant them a wish, that genie being God. And
well, you've kind of answered the question already. That's the whole point. Are they doing it to make a request of which God, in their mind, is going to have the right to say yes or no? Or do they believe they're rubbing a genie? Getting back to the prosperity gospel, many pastors teach Christians to rub Aladdin's lamp. They don't call it that, no. But they tell them to speak forth commands, to trust God, and to have faith. Now, having faith that God can answer the prayer and having faith that God will answer the prayer exactly as we're praying it, those are two different things. Now, the exception is that if God speaks first and makes a promise, then yes, we have to have faith in the promise. For example, God spoke to Abraham one day and said, even though you're getting on in years and so is your wife Sarah, you're going to have a child. Now, that was a promise God gave. So it said Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So people use that a lot as kind of a proto case here, kind of a test case of how we should pray. But one thing they miss is that God spoke to Abraham first and gave him that promise. Abraham wasn't sitting under an oak tree one day without hearing from God saying, hey, you know what? Even though Sarah's about 70 years old, I'm going to just trust God for a child. I'm just going to name it and claim it. That's not what happened.
Right.
And that's what happens in the way people are told to pray today.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's and so it would depend on one's motivation, one's heart. And,
exactly.
And would that come along the same lines then, you know, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you know, just a modicum of faith, and you can move mountains. You can tell this mountain to jump up and into the ocean, and it will.
Well, the whole idea, well, that, of course, that was a proverbial saying that already existed in Jesus' day. So even when Jesus said it to his disciples, even they didn't think he was telling them to really go out and move mountains. But the idea was a little bit of faith can make big things happen. And what's interesting is that faith healers today, or I shouldn't say all, but many faith healers today, if you don't get healed, they'll say, well, you might have had faith, but you didn't have enough faith. The whole idea behind Jesus talking about the faith of a grain of mustard seed is to say that the smallest, most piddly, weakest amount of faith is enough faith. He's telling us there that there are not degrees of faith. There are not levels of faith, or more correctly put, not levels of faith that are going to make any difference in the prayer being answered. And that just flies in the face of the whole prosperity movement.
And so wouldn't the difference then of the faith be in what the faith is in?
Yes. I can go to God and make a request. Maybe I'm short of funds, and so I want to request more funds. And I could say, boy, God, I'd really like to see that answered today. Well, it may not happen today. But I have faith that it could happen today. But if I say, God, I'm going to speak it, I'm going to name it, I'm going to claim it, and I'm going to command that it happen today. Well, God doesn't obey my commands. I obey God's commands. Where do these people get the nerve to take the Bible and turn it on its face like this?
Yeah, that's strange, isn't it?
Well, truth is stranger than fiction. Okay, Greg, hold on with me for one more segment. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Well, Greg, the time always goes by far too quickly, but we are down to our last segment.
Well, and I like that music. I'm ready to go out and conquer
something. Right. Well, that's from Hang 'Em High, Clint Eastwood.
I love it. I want to just run
out. Makes you want to hang 'em real high today, doesn't it?
Well, so prayer and fasting, again, the limited knowledge that I have on it, I often think, or have thought as I've thought about this, that it's really to change more of my mind rather than change God's frame of mind and my actions rather than God's actions. I'm trying, of course, as I mentioned earlier on in the show, I'm trying to feel comfortable by putting this in a box and wanting to understand it.
Yeah, and of course God doesn't fit into a box.
That's right.
But you knew I would say that. Well, you know, no, we don't want to go so far as to rub Aladdin's lamp and command a genie, but on the other hand, it doesn't mean, yes, God has the right to say yes or no, but that doesn't mean that he's already made up his mind and he can't be persuaded. If you went to a judge or if you went to the chancellor of a university to talk about a problem you were having on campus, you have an audience, and they might be the highest authority available to you, and you might know that it's up to them, but you can make a persuasive case. You yourself quoted the passage from Philippians about bringing your petitions before God. Well, a petition is something that somebody considers. Now, I remember when God told Moses, he said, I'm going to wipe out every Israelite but you. God could have done that and used Moses to jumpstart the entire nation of Israel. It would have still kept every promise he made to Abraham. He was ready to do it. And Moses says, God, please don't do this. What will they say? I mean, this was the God who brought them out of Egypt just to slaughter them in the desert. And it says that God changed his mind. Now, theologians parse this, and we have whole seminaries built to show you that this passage doesn't really mean what we think it means. And they go, well, of course, God knew what he was going to already do, and that same spirit of God inspired Moses to pray. So Moses prayed exactly what God wanted him to pray. That's not what you see when you just read the text without any preconceived ideas. And I'm convinced that if Moses had not made that prayer, God would have wiped out the Israelites. Same with Abraham when he was begging God to spare Sodom if there had been just 10 righteous people. Of course, there weren't just 10 righteous people, but God said, okay, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't do it. So he invites us to bargain with him and plead with him. Yes, it's still up to him. So we don't want to be so passive that we think God already made up his mind, but we don't want to be so aggressive as to think that we're giving God commands, because again, we don't command him, he commands us.
But like you said, he wants us to bargain with him.
And he does.
What prayer and fasting does is it tends to engage us, if we approach it with the right attitude, it engages us with him in a way that bargains with him, as well as, obviously, if we're doing it with him, we're acknowledging his existence, we acknowledge that we trust, we spend time with him, and because of those things, I'm somewhat convinced that we are different because of it, and I think that's key. Obviously, that's not the only key, because, like you say, he does listen. He is listening and attentive and can respond. It's not that he's already made up his mind. So those are very good activities that can have very good benefits, not only in possibly changing a situation, possibly not. But at the very least, although it's a lot, we can be different because of the experience.
Yes, and getting back to fasting, there's no place in the Bible anywhere where it explains in so many words or with any amount of detail why we fast. But it's assumed that we'll do it. It's found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can look at those who've had the experience of fasting, and there are things that we just understand about the relationship between fasting and the human body. And we do know, for example, even though you won't read this in the scriptures, that when we're not eating as much, then the appetite of the body tones down a little bit and our spiritual appetite increases. It sharpens our spiritual senses. One thing the Bible does say, although I'd gladly trade 20 chapters of Leviticus for more detail about it, is it tells us that fasting assaults the satanic kingdom. There are certain kinds of demons that can only be cast out through fasting and prayer. Now, that may be a brief sentence from Jesus, but it speaks volumes. When we fast and pray, we're opening up the door into the spiritual kingdom, and we got to be very careful and very much on guard because we're more vulnerable at that time. And for example, when the nation gets together to pray about something, let's say our nation is going an immoral direction, and we already know what the Bible says about this immoral direction. And no, that doesn't mean we can make predictions that God's going to send an earthquake if we don't repent. But we can know just from reading the scripture that this is a direction that God does not want our nation to go. So when we pray that the nation will turn around, we know that it is God's will that the nation will turn around. Now, the wills of other people are involved, the ones who need to do the turning. So how's that going to work? Well, God's going to at least encourage them to turn around. We know he's not going to make them. So we still don't necessarily know the outcome. But we do know that that kind of assault on Satan's kingdom and that kind of desire to see our nation turn around is consistent with the heart of God. And of course, I'm speaking in great generalities right now.
Sure, but I think the principle is a good one, and that is to pray and fast for reasons of godliness. Many perspectives we already know by reading Scripture, praying for His will. I know people tack that on at the end of the prayer. Here's what I want, here's what I want, here's what I want, but, you know, your will, not mine. And,
yeah, especially at a church business meeting. I love a church business meeting. They get up and they say, "Lord, we pray that your spirit would guide us through this meeting, that we would do your will, not mine, but thine. Not mine, thine," with a capital TH. And then they pull out the agenda of the meeting. And meanwhile, they've already decided just exactly how that meeting is going to go. It never occurred to them for a moment that God might have wanted to do it differently.
Well, I think that's it. I think we put the cart before the horse a lot of times. We want what we want. We have it already prepackaged.
And we say, "Here, God, you just sign on the dotted line."
Exactly.
"And that will be your plan for my life."
And, you know, people do that sometimes with fasting, too. And I've heard people say, "Well, yes, we're going to be fasting, and we're going to be careful how we do it, because, you know, on and on they explain it. But did you know there are these benefits to fasting? And here's why we should do it then." And then they come up with, yeah, what I mentioned before, a box to understand it. And,
oh, yeah, because it is healthy to fast, but that shouldn't be the reason. And you will lose some weight. But if you want to lose weight and get into a weight loss program, just get into a weight loss program. And if that's why you're fasting or eating less, that's fine. But when you claim you're doing it for God, okay, yeah, a side benefit is that you'll lose weight and be healthier. But no, that's not the reason you're doing it.
Right. It's kind of a duplistic.
There needs to be an important reason to fast. Fasting so that TV Land would show more reruns of Leave It to Beaver with Eddie Haskell and less with Whitey and Gilbert, that's probably not as important to God.
Probably not, but I'm going to let the jury stay out on
that
one.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We should be a little open-minded on that.
But I think probably prayer and fasting is probably a good time to do that for the people of Japan and the people, whoever they are, America.
Yeah, I mean, is there anybody on earth that thinks God wouldn't want us to pray and fast for Japan right now? I mean, isn't that just a good thing to do, period?
Yeah, it absolutely is. And speaking about what you spoke of earlier, exchanging 20 chapters of Leviticus, I would trade 20 chapters of Leviticus for, like, I don't know, like a big hamburger or something. So, I mean,
poor
just
Leviticus.
The opposite, just
Leviticus gets a bad rap, but I always tell people, if you're having trouble wading through Leviticus, just read Hebrews. It's the Cliff Notes.
That's true. That's great. And you can get your hamburger, too, while you're reading through Hebrews.
Oh, God bless those Cliff Notes. They got me through college.
There you go. Well, those, like I said, I think those are two very good topics. I think the key in all this is whether or not we're thinking from a godly perspective and about what He wants, and that we're part of His story, or we're thinking from our perspective about what we want and what we hope to get.
That is a very good way of phrasing it, Greg. That we are part of God's story. God is not part of our story.
Yeah, and how often do we walk through life remembering that? For me, it's not often I get caught up in my own story.
And we, in the same, when we become Christians, we just develop these so-called spiritual habits to replace our so-called carnal habits, but we're just as much bound by tradition. We're just as much bound by habitat.
Yeah, yep, just call it different things and act in a kind of a clean and pressed sort of way, but not changing a lot. That's the challenge in my own life, Bob, is that there's many ways that I'm not different. Or much different than before I was a Christian. I was a nice guy, regardless of what people.
You know, everybody, I knew Greg before he was a Christian, and he's telling you the truth. He was a nice guy.
But it is different. It is different to be in that relationship, and it's just so frustrating at times for me to catch myself being the same and having the same attitudes, and yet being a Christian and not approaching these things with the right heart, with the right attitude.
Well, and I know I tell you this almost every time you come on. One thing I've always appreciated about you is that you are at least honest about that, and I think you're giving some of our listeners a freedom to be a little more honest themselves with their God and their sin and their habits.
Great. Great. If that's what it's for, it's absolutely, I'll sacrifice myself.
Okay, my good and old and 50-year-old friend, it's good talking to you. Say hello to Leslie for me.
Will do, Bob. Thanks. You have a good week.
All right. I'll see you next week on the Bob Siegel Show. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.